Well, good morning again. I'm still Jim. Hey, I've got a special thank you to say today. Today is our one-year anniversary as a church. First weekend, yeah. First weekend of August last year, we gathered at the Lefetre Center with not a plan in the world, just as clueless as could be. And here we are. A year later, we baptized, I think it's 27 people, two more today who are at the first service, two more next weekend. We've actually got 12 people on the calendar to be baptized. That is what churches ought to be doing. You got it. Don't ever forget, there are churches all over the country, all over the world, who don't baptize anybody in a year. We're here to celebrate life change in Jesus' name, and I'm so thankful, and I hope we never lose track of that. We've gone to two services. We have over 500 people attending every week. We're celebrating life like churches ought to. I think we've seen 51 people decide to follow Jesus this year. If most churches in our country have less than 120 people in them, that's like half a church that was born in the last year that we got to witness. So I'm so thankful that we get to do this and that we're all a part of this together. And it's been a wonderful year to see. In 2 weeks, we go back to Sandberg Middle School where we worshiped last year. So we're here next weekend. And then the weekend, I know we're going to get lost. Next weekend, we're a church on the move. The weekend after that, we're going to go back to Sandberg. We're going to stay at two services, 9 and 10:30. You can't grow if everybody's packed in one little service. So we're going to stay at two services at the same time. And true to the spirit and the DNA of Real Life Church, there will be a waffle truck on the first day back at Sandberg because we eat well here at Real Life. That's what we do. That's what Real Life is all about. I mean, the real life is, yeah, okay. More importantly, we're a church that's on a mission, and the mission is strong. And I saw this after our vacation Bible school. You know, we had this great week, all the kids, and there were life-changing commitments, and a great week, and water slides, and all those things. I don't know how that fit into Jesus, but it did. And a church in San Dimas loaned us their property to have this vacation Bible school. And I was talking to Stacy Travisano, our children's ministry director, afterwards, and she says, "You know what we didn't have this year at VBS?" And I said, "What?" And she goes, "Complaints." She says, "Well, you know, normally we just anticipate a line of people with complaints, and that's we want to improve. We want to improve every week, every year. We want to improve, but I want to improve for the sake of the kingdom and not for the sake of customer service, right? And it's so tempting and easy to do. But I want us to be on a mission, and when you're on a mission, you're a bit messy. Missions are a bit messy. It's not clean. It's not neat. It's always going to be a little bit messy. And I want to just accept the fact that it's a messy process of being a growing mission, leading lost people to Jesus. It doesn't look like it's always supposed to look. People who go to churches forget that because you get settled into church, you get settled into routine, and you start to get so used to church that you can analyze it. And anything that you get used to and begin to analyze, you can focus on the tiniest, narrowest little details of it in just incredible ways. I'll show you what I mean. I started teaching English to immigrants a couple of years ago, just a little hobby I picked up. And listening to accents is now fascinating to me. And I can hear little nuances of accents that I never used to pick up. And so about a month ago, I was talking to this couple, and they were immigrants. And I said to the woman, I said, we talked for a little while, and I said, "You're from Shanghai, aren't you?" And she said, "Yeah, how'd you know that?" I said, I could just hear it. And we talked for a little bit longer, and I said, "You're from Shanghai, but the person who taught you English is from Singapore, aren't they?" And she looked at her husband like she was on some kind of, you know, prank show, and the cameras were like, "How did he know that?" And it's just because I paid so much attention to accents that I can hear little sounds that I didn't used to hear before. When you pay attention to anything on an ongoing, long basis, you start to get involved in details of it that you didn't at first see. I understand that this happens in the world of wine tasting as well. That if you're a sommelier, which is the word for snooty wine person. No, it's a wine expert or something. I don't know what it is, but it's a wine expert. I understand that just by smell alone, they can identify where a wine is from and what grapes it's made with, and sometimes even what year it was bottled, that they can just by smell do all that. I will never be able to do that in my life. The most I've spent on a bottle of wine was $6. And I can tell you what color it is, and that's as far as my sommelier skills go. But they get so focused on this world of wine tasting that they can smell and taste little nuances that the rest of us, I think, would miss. Well, the problem is when we do that, when we take those skills, when we take those behaviors, and we apply them to church attendance, and suddenly we start to become experts in church attendance. I don't know if you've seen this before, but it's almost like this. People are just, oh, this church has a nice aroma of exegetical sermons. It's got hints of a strong youth ministry and sort of an aftertaste of a good modern worship service that carries me through the Sunday afternoons. But I can get hints of more programs at the church down the street, so I'll keep shopping, right? That is not why, thank you. That is not why Jesus died on the cross. That is not why Jesus died on the cross. Can you imagine him at the end saying, I hope they get a refined palate in church tasting? That's not why Jesus died on the cross. And I hope we never lose track of the mission of God, the messy, powerful, life-changing mission of God, and settle for analyzing the nuances of church attendance. I hope we never do that. Because being on a mission is so much more exciting and life-changing than just attending church. I'll show you what I mean. I work at a university, teach classes at a university, and a lot of the students are from all over the world. And I teach theology classes because it's a Christian-owned school, but a lot of the students who go there are not Christians. But sometimes they will end up in a theology class because they're trying to fill a requirement or they're just curious. And so I'll end up teaching theology to people who are not Christians, which is fascinating. And so a few weeks ago, I was giving a lecture on the rational evidence for God's existence. 3-hour lecture. The best arguments I think there are that any rational person should believe that there's a God out there. And we can get into the specifics of which God that is, but rationally, it's hard to get around the idea that there is a God out there and rational people should believe that. So I'm laying out the arguments for this, and I'm looking out at the class as I'm talking, and there was this one woman, and she was riveted by the subject, but not in a happy way. She looked nervous. So I'm laying out the evidence for God's existence. I'm spelling it out. And at the end of the lecture, I looked at her and I said, are you convinced? And she nodded. But it was a nervous nod. It wasn't a, you're the teacher and I'm just being nice nod. It was a, I'm concerned that this is true nod. The next week, I gave a lecture on the core doctrines of the Christian faith, what Christians have believed throughout all time, that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that God came as Jesus Christ and walked the earth, that he died on the cross as a payment for our sins, that he rose from the dead, and at the end, all of us will stand in front of him and be judged. And I'm laying out these doctrines of the Christian faith. And it was interesting, when I got to the doctrine of sin, the fact that we are a broken people in a broken world, I think I could see tears in her eyes. And at the end of the class, she asked some questions that made me think she had maybe turned a corner. And so I sent her a note later, and I said, I think you've become a Christian, haven't you? And she texted back, and English is her second language, so you got to understand this broken phrasing. She says, I now think the Christian thinkings. And that's a great creed. That's a great creed. I now think the Christian thinkings. I want to be on a mission where we're seeing and hearing stories like that all the time. Where we are seeing the power of the Holy Spirit touch hearts of people that don't know Jesus, people that are far from Jesus, who are turning around and walking in his footsteps. That's what it means to be a movement of God, and that's what I want to do with my life. It's interesting to me that the doctrine that seemed to touch her, if I was reading her face right, was the doctrine of sin. Because in the core of the Christian faith, that's a hard one. It's a scary one, and it's a painful one. A lot of preachers don't want to talk about it for fear of offending people. A lot of people don't want to hear about it for offense. But in the Christian teaching, in the scriptures, it talks about a God who creates us to be perfect, and we reject him and run away and live broken lives. And we face a God who in the end is our judge. A lot of people want to mute that message. The liberal mainline Protestant churches of the 20th century sort of put that aside because they felt like it was too harsh. Some of the modern mega churches don't preach it because they feel like it's not seeker sensitive enough. But I'm afraid of what happens when we miss that doctrine. When we come to hard teachings in the Bible, when you come to scriptures that are challenging, scriptures that we maybe wish weren't there, you don't want to trust your intuition on whether or not they're right. You don't want to read the Bible and say to yourself, it just doesn't feel like that's the way it should be. This is the Word of God, and you want to put your intuition under some analytical criticism rather than the Bible. You probably want to doubt your intuition sometimes because our intuition leads us wrong on all kinds of things. There are all kinds of things that just feel right and aren't. And a little bell does not go off in your head and say, no, this is wrong, don't do it. I'll give you an example of what I mean. There, about 5 years ago, I remember because my son is now 10, and he was about 5 years old at the time, I went to the dentist. And I came home and my face hurt. And so I lay down on the couch and I closed my eyes, and my wife told the kids, Papa's resting, you know, his face hurts, leave him alone. And after lying down for about 2 minutes, I feel these tiny little fingers digging into my rib cage, and my son, my five-year-old son, is tickling me. And I said, what are you doing? And he says, I'm trying to make you feel better. Because for a five-year-old, your intuition tells you what makes people feel good, feel better, is really brutal tickling, right? When their face hurts and they're lying on the couch. Right? That was his intuition. That's what his intuition told him. And for a five-year-old, that's usually correct. But I said, oh, that's not helping. That's not helping. So I lay down and I close my eyes. I sit on the couch. My face is hurting. And about 2 minutes later, one of our sofa cushions comes crashing down on my head. And I open my eyes. And my son is standing there holding the sofa cushion. And I said, what are you doing? And he goes, nothing. I said, are you trying to make me feel good again? And he says, yes. And I said, please stop. Because for a five-year-old, your intuition tells you the way you make people feel better is you start a pillow fight with them. And if you hit them in their sore face with a pillow, surely they're going to be better off. That's what your intuition says. Intuition can be wrong. And when it comes to the Bible, and we read about a God who feels scary or doctrines that feel hard, it's tempting to say, those must be wrong. That can't be right. You probably want to question your intuition on those. Because the God of the Scriptures is better than the one that we would make for ourselves. Historically, the church has wrestled with doctrines like hell and judgment and sin. And certain, there have been certain seasons in the church where large masses of churches have put those kinds of doctrine aside. It was actually one of the early church fathers, whose name was Origen, who died in about 250 AD, who was one of the first church theologians to suggest maybe hell doesn't last forever. Maybe it's just a temporary thing and then it's over. And the early church absolutely rejected that doctrine because it conflicted with the basic teachings of Jesus, which said something different. But the church has wrestled back and forth with this kind of hard and scary doctrine that we answer to God in the end. There have been other seasons where churches have swung in the other direction and embraced the doctrine and preached it in kind of a fiery way. Jonathan Edwards, who was one of America's greatest theologians, a couple hundred years ago, preached a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, in which he describes humanity as this spider on a thin thread of spider web hanging above a big fire that at any minute could fall in. Right? And it was a scary image. You might want to question your intuition when it comes to what the Bible tells us about God. You've seen that in recent weeks. As we've been reading through a book of the Bible together, we've been reading through a book called Revelation. It's the last book of the Bible. You know this if you've been here or if you've been following on the podcast at reallife.la. We've been reading through this book. And it was written at the end of the first century by John, who is a disciple of Jesus and a pastor of a church. And it's in a season where the church is being persecuted. I mean, Bill shared with us dealing with anxiety and stress. Imagine the king of the entire empire says, you cannot worship your God, you can only worship me. And if you don't, I'm going to stop you from being able to buy food for your family. They're going through intense persecution and fear and anxiety. And so John writes the letter of Revelation to comfort a hurting church in a stressful season. And what he says to them is, let me show you the world the way it really is. Your intuition will tell you that there is a terrible king named Caesar and he controls everything. But let me show you the world the way it really is. And Jesus gives John this vision in which he's looking up into heaven. He's looking through a doorway into heaven, into reality. And the real story, the story behind what we can see, is that Jesus sits on the throne at the center of the universe and he governs it all. And through the ups and the downs of our life, Jesus never lets go of us. Jesus is always in charge. And it tells the story of the fall of Jerusalem, this terrible season. And it says there were horses that set out and people were starving and they were rationing food. And it's a very good description of what happened in 70 AD when the Jerusalem temple fell, when the center of their worship was destroyed. And John tells this story and all the terrible things that happened. But he tells it in the form of scrolls that are in the hands of Jesus. Even the worst things that happen in this world are still in the hands of Jesus. We are never let loose from his grasp. We are never more victim of the world than we are child of God. So even the terrible stories of history are still being told from the hands of Jesus. Then John narrates the story of the eruption of Mount Vesuvius in 79 AD. Remember, it says there's smoke in the sky, and the moon turns red, and the fish die and wash up. And it's a perfect description that we also have from another historian of the eruption of Mount Vesuvius, which happened the day after all the Roman Empire worshipped the volcano god. So you know they're all talking about this story, about how all Rome worshipped the volcano god, and the next day, the volcano god got mad at them and killed them all. Right? And so John tells this story and says, look, even Rome answers to our God. There is nothing more powerful than our God in this world. And even this terrible empire that persecutes Christians and worship false gods, they will answer to our God in the end. And so Revelation, filled with images and metaphors, if you unlock it, if you open it in the context of the first century, you can see how these images all fall into the story of a church that is being comforted in the midst of persecution. And it all hangs on the idea that John is looking at reality, not at his intuition based on what he sees in the world around him, but looking into heaven at the world the way it really is. He tells the story of the Parthians, the one army that stopped Rome, which were like scorpions. They were on horseback and they were armored and they were like scorpions. Because remember, I showed you last week in an event which tested the limits of our insurance policy, that they learned how to fire bows and arrows off the back of their horses, standing on their horses backwards. And this became, of course, a great story in the first century of even Rome can be stopped. There are armies out there that are greater than Rome. And so there's this promise that the kingdoms of this world, even when they are terrible, are still under the control of God, still answer to God. Now, don't you want a God like that? Don't you want a God to whom the world answers? It would be terrible to have a God to whom the world doesn't answer. And yet there are churches and preachers that turn away from that scary message. Let's unlock another image in Revelation. Open to Revelation chapter 18. We're going to read from Revelation chapter 18 today. Open up your Bible or turn it on if you click it. And we're going to start Revelation chapter 18, verse 1. The one thing you need to know about this passage is that John refers to another kingdom known as Babylon. And everybody reading this letter would have known what Babylon was. Because a few hundred years before, Babylon took the Israelites into slavery, took God's people into slavery. So they all knew Babylon, and they hated Babylon. They worshiped false gods, they conquered them, they took them into slavery, and then Babylon was destroyed by another kingdom, Persia, and they all got to go back home and rebuild their kingdom. And so this would now be a story that they told about. Remember Babylon, remember how when the kings of this world rule over us, they can still fall, and the day will come where God can set us free. He set us free from Egypt, he set us free from Babylon. I promise you he'll set us free from Rome. So when Revelation talks about Babylon, it's with a wink, wink, nudge, nudge. Because he's still talking about Rome. So this is Revelation chapter 18 at verse 1. Listen to the word of God. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice, he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling for demons and a haunt for every impure spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable animal. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries." And that's a perfect description of Rome. It was filthy rich. Some of the richest people who have ever lived historically lived in ancient Rome. And by today's standards, they were more wealthy than Bill Gates. One of the wealthiest people in the history of the world was Marcus Licinius Crassus, and he lived 53 BC in Rome. Just extravagant luxury in this kingdom. Verse 4, "Then I heard another voice from heaven say, 'Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues, for her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Pour her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torment and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, 'I sit enthroned as a queen. I am not a widow. I will never mourn.' Therefore, in one day, her plagues will overtake her: death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. That's a scary text. That's a scary God. A God who can judge not only individuals, but kingdoms. That's a scary story. But don't shy away from stories like that. I have a friend who is a youth pastor. And one night, in the middle of the night, he got that call that youth pastors don't want to get. A couple of the students from your youth group are down here at the police station. They're asking for you. So he went down to the police station to pick up these couple of students. They had been caught shoplifting and taken down to the police station. And they called the youth pastor instead of their parents, which is a little wise, right? And my friend picked them up and he says, I'll take you home, absolutely, but on one condition, you're going to have to tell your parents what happened. And they said, no, that's why we called you. That's not what's supposed to happen. And he said, no, I'll take you home, but you're going to have to tell your parents what happened. And in a moment of God-given wisdom, he asked them, he said, you know what would be worse than you being caught for shoplifting and brought to the police station? You know what would be worse? You not getting caught and going on to do worse things because you felt like you could. That would be worse. Imagine a God who doesn't judge Rome. Imagine a God who just turns a blind eye to it, or in his mercy and grace just says, well, we'll just let it go. Imagine trying to trust a God who behaves that way. It'd be like the family vacation where the kids are in the back seat of the car. You ever do this growing up? The kids are in the back seat of the car, you're driving 6 hours. Yeah, I could turn this car around right now, right? But he keeps going, right? And you're in the back seat with nothing but your siblings. Like, modern electronic devices have robbed us of the experience of finding out how sinful humanity is by being in the back seat with nothing but your siblings, right? I mean, you spend 6 hours with your sister and you understand it is a broken world. But imagine a parent who did it this way. Imagine a parent driving and you're back there and the older kid is bullying the little one and picking on them. The parents are driving. The parent says, well, I can't do anything about it right now because I'm driving. But it's building your character. And when I get there, I'll make everything right. And then you get there and the parent says, yeah, but I love you all, so I'm just going to let it go. Who would want a parent like that? I mean, think about what that says. Number one, that parent is negligent. That parent does not care about the little kid in the back seat. Two, that parent is powerless to do anything about oppression. That parent cannot fix the problems of this world, doesn't seem to care about them. And number three, that parent is actually encouraging bullying. Because if it's a dog-eat-dog world with no consequences, you want to be the dog who's eating the other dogs, right? Who wants a parent like that? Well, who wants a God like that? Who wants a God who says, go ahead, treat each other however you want. In the end, I'll just let it all go because I'm nice. Right? What a terrible kind of God to believe in. That's not the God of the Scriptures. The God of the Scriptures is actually a little more scary than that and a little more promising than that. Theologian Richard Niebuhr, an American theologian, described a modern liberal Protestantism which had put aside the wrath of God, which had put aside the judgment of God. And he described that modern church that didn't talk about the harder passages of scriptures this way. He says, a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the help of Christ without a cross. And that's just weak. That's just weak. I don't think anybody actually wants a God like that. John is speaking to a church that is being persecuted and that is suffering in the first century world. And he says, the God who rules over the universe is still in control today. And when your life goes through terrible times, you are not lost from his hands. You are never more the victim of the world and less a child of God. You are always a child of God. And in the end, the day will come where we stand in front of God and give an account of ourselves to him. And listen, this is important. I want you to hear this. I don't want you ever to say he never told us. In the end, we will stand in front of God and give an account of our lives, and not everyone goes to heaven. In the end, we stand in front of God, and there will be two groups of people. There will be those who point towards the cross of Jesus Christ and say, that is for me. He died for me, and I need his death in my place because I'm not good enough on my own. I am broken. I have messed up. I cannot get there on my own. I depend on him. I trust in him. And there will be those who have to say, I think I was good enough. Let me in. In the end, put your weight on Jesus. Depend on Jesus. It's a free gift. Take it. Jesus died on the cross to receive the punishment that we deserve for everything that we have done, for everything that we ever will do. And you want to put your heart in the hands of the God who loves you and who died for you. The God of the scriptures is not weak and sweet and negligent. He is powerful and has the potential for intense anger. But when you believe in Jesus and put your hope in the cross, that anger is taken off of you and placed on the cross where it dies. Don't settle for a weak God. Trust in a powerful God who has taken care of that, of the anger that we deserve for us. I don't want anybody to get to the end and stand at the gates of heaven and say, Jim never told me. I just finished teaching a class at Fuller Seminary over here, you know, and they're training people to go be, seminary is pastor school. They're training people to go be pastors. And it was kind of like the last class for a lot of the students. They were graduating, and it was the charge to me essentially was make sure they don't get out into the world of pastoring and say, they never told me this in seminary. So it was kind of the catch-all. And I had students who not only had never presided at a funeral, they'd never been to a funeral, and they're about to be a pastor. And students who had never preached a sermon before. And so we had to cover everything we could in that class so that they couldn't get out on the other side and say, they never told me this in seminary. Well, I don't want a church that shows up at the gates of heaven and looks around and said, they never told us any of this. So it's a hard message. And it can be a scary message. But honestly, it's a beautiful message. To have a powerful and righteous and just God who has the nation's answer to him. And yet who loves us and is merciful and graceful and has taken care of our sin if only we would trust him. That's a beautiful story. The German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, you can't hear God's last word, which is grace, until you hear God's next to the last word, which is law. You have to hear the law before you hear God's grace. The law says that we are all fallen, that we have all fallen short, that we cannot earn our way to heaven by our own right, that we can't get there on our own goodness. But that message then humbles us so that we can receive the promise of the scriptures, that he died for us, and that when we trust in him, we're welcomed into peace and into eternity. Listen, it's possible to get life wrong, and you only get one shot. Get life right. A life lived right is a life lived wholly for Jesus. Amen.